Amen. All right, let's look at Daniel chapter 4. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to obey. So we saw at the end of chapter 4 in our last message how Nebuchadnezzar testified how he came to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5 now, look at verse 1. Belshazzar the king. So we're introduced here in chapter 5 to who is now the king of Babylon. Between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they say is approximately about 22 years. And so which makes it about 70 years now since Daniel was taken out of captivity and brought into Jerusalem. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. Belshazzar, the king, had a drunken party for about 1,000 lords, and he decided during this time of his carousal inside of this drink, decided to fetch the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem during the captivity time, and brought these from the storage and brought them out where they could be used as drinking vessels for this drunken party. This desecrated the holy vessels that God had and from the temple. Look at verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So to make matters even more evil and more worse than what they already were, they took those sacred vessels and praised false gods with them. Put marker here and let's go over to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. No matter what it may be, when you add alcohol into whatever it is that's going on, it is going to have a degrading process. It's going to degrade the thought processes, the actions, the ways of a person in that thing. And the Bible is very clear on the dangers of alcoholic drink. And this group of people were consuming that for the purposes of altering their state of mind. Proverbs chapter 20, look at verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So we see the effects here in this verse of drinking alcoholic drinks in here in the book of Proverbs. First of all, we see that it's a mocker. That's one that mocks or is ridiculed. Many people that find themselves in a drunken stupor behave themselves in a manner that they're often mocked later for that behavior. And then it also says strong drink is raging. That's acts of violence. It causes people to fight and to do those things. Go over to Proverbs chapter 23 now. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23 verse 29. Verse 29 in Proverbs 23, it says, "Who hath woe?" That's misery. "Who has sorrow?" That's grief or regret. "Who hath contentions?" That's arguments and fighting. "Who hath babbling?" That's foolish and uncontrolled speech, speaking outside of themselves in that way. "Who hath wounds without cause?" That's injuries from that reckless behavior. "And who hath redness of the eyes?" That's the physical effects of intoxication. So who gets these problems? Look at verse 30. "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." These are the habitual indulgers of drinks. They constantly do it. Look at verse 31. "Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Make no mistake about it. The intoxicating drinks causes painful problems and feelings amongst people. Verse 33, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Alcohol will affect your thoughts. Alcohol will affect your desires. Alcohol will affect your words. And alcohol will affect your decisions. Look at verse 34. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. So the Bible says that alcohol will make you unstable in your gait, in your ability to walk and to do, as if you were on a choppy sea, or if you were standing on top of the mast. The mast is a small, round thing, so you would have to really hold your balance. So the Bible is describing the physical effects of drinking. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, when I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake, I will seek it yet again. So no matter how ill the effects of alcohol, the addiction to it will bring a person right back to it again. They will find themselves suffering the same ill effects over and over and over again. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. No matter how dangerous the effects may be, many believers allow the temptation of alcohol to control them. And they will use this verse that we're going to justify their reason for taking drink or drinking alcohol or whatever it may be. And they'll use this as the reason for it. Look what it says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, many believers will say here, well, I don't drink in excess, so therefore it's okay, because I'm not doing it in excess. The problem there is there's no indicator that tells someone when they have reached excess. Thereby, many move into excess without even realizing it. And if you think about this verse practically, if you are filled with the Spirit, you would have no room for anything that would alter your behavior, your judgment. And that's surely what is done in our passage, our text passage. It's altered their behavior. They've gone to this point to where now they've gone and gotten the vessels of the holy temple, of God himself, and they've taken those and they've moved them now to a place to where they're mocking God and they're praising false gods with this drink that's happened. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When you study the different sinful effects of alcohol and drinking, the opposite would be true by avoiding those sinful effects. So avoiding drink, avoiding alcohol, means you will keep sound wisdom. You will keep sound judgment. You will keep spiritual vigilance. You'll surely keep your self-control. You'll find peace. You'll find stable behavior. You'll have holiness building in your life. You'll have a life without regret and a good testimony to follow. Look what 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 says. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. The Bible is very clear. You might have the opportunity. You might have the ability to do it. You might even find no specific verse that says you shouldn't partake in something. However, it doesn't mean that it'll be expedient or good for you. We are by no means exhausted the sinful effects of drinking. However, we have seen enough to know that there are some very dangerous consequences, some very dangerous effects. I've even gone into how it affects families and how it destroys families and how it destroys lives. We're not going to take the time to do that. But again, we have to understand it has a great ability to bring the individual under the power of its sinful effects. Again, it says, all things are lawful for me, but I would be brought under the power of any. So all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Taking one drink brings you under the power of alcohol. Now people will say, well, I partake responsibly. I am a responsible drinker. The only problem with that is if a person was responsible, they would not even open the door for the possibility of being in excess thereby being brought under its power. And so we see here that this situation that we find ourselves opening up here in Daniel chapter 5 presents to us the effects of what alcohol can do in one's life. Now go back to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Make no mistake about it, as a believer in God, you sure have the ability and the opportunity. God gives you the freedom in your life to partake if you want to partake, but he sure has put before here, and you can go and study yourself, a whole lot more effects of what it's going to do to you if you do that. Look at verse 5. In the same hour, while they're in this drunken stupor, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So in spite of his drunken condition, Belshazzar sees a man's hand writing on the wall. Now, in my mind, I've been around a lot of people. I was a designated driver for a bunch of my friends because I never drank. And they would tell me about some of the things that they saw when they were in the midst of that. But no, make no mistake about it, it says here that it was over against the candlestick. He says, and it wrote over against the candlestick. This would give light so it would be possible to see what the writing was in spite of the fact that it was actually brought forth. So this candlestick would make it possible for to see that. Look at verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Seeing this writing on the wall halted Belshazzar, stopped him in his tracks. It scared him so greatly that his knees knocked together for the fear of what he was seeing. Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. It scared him so greatly that he yelled out for the wise men to be brought to him. And he offers them, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar did, much riches if they could interpret the writing that was on the wall. He offered for them to be clothed in scarlet, it says. Scarlet or purple was normally reserved for the royalty or family, the royal's family, royalty family. This further signified the purpose of how great this thing would be. Matter of fact, he said that he'd be third in the kingdom. Now, many believe from the historical writings that Belshazzar was actually the second in the kingdom, not the first in the kingdom. But regardless of that, this person would have a position in the leadership of the kingdom. Verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Now this story should sound familiar because in fact it's very similar to what played out in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. And once again, the wise men could not interpret that dream. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him. And his lords were astonished, figuring at least one of the wise men would be able to interpret it. It brought the king again into a place of being troubled in his mind and his heart, because now they couldn't do that. And the king's countenance once again changed to show anger, fear, and anxiety. So much so that this change in demeanor caused the lords, the people that were attending the party, to become very perplexed. Didn't know what was going on, didn't know what was happening. And this stirring finds its way to the queen, and she comes to see what was going on. Look at verse 10. Now the queen, by the reason of the words of the kings and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. What a testimony from this queen about Daniel. Daniel's life is now used in chapter 5, all the way back to when he chose not to be tainted with the king's meat, to being now interpreting in chapter 2 the dream. Remember, because Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't just want you to interpret the dream. I want you to tell me what the dream was. I can't remember all of it, so I want you to tell me and give me the interpretation of it. And Daniel was able to do that because of the power of God and God's wisdom working in his life. And now her testimony comes to Belshazzar saying, go find that man. Now notice again what she says there at the end. And he will show you the interpretation. She had faith that he was going to do it. She knew he could do it. Look at verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So again, the king shares the testimony that he's heard about Daniel, asking them, listen, if you will interpret this for me, I will give you all of these things. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. So Daniel dismisses the riches and honors that would be bestowed upon him. He says, I don't want that. Give it to somebody else. Because remember, Daniel, he's got to be somewhere between 70 and 80 now. And probably in the middle 80s. So the prospects of riches and honor would not have the same allurement to him that it would maybe somebody who's in their 20s and their 30s. He informs the king, listen, I will interpret this dream for you. And we have to remember here the legacy of Daniel, because he knew he would be able to interpret the dream because of God, not because of himself. Look at verse 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would have kept alive, and whom he would have set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Daniel rehearses to Belshazzar the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and how God brought him low so that he would recognize that it's God that sets up and takes down kings. It was God that was giving him these other people in victory and to be victorious over. Verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Daniel exposes the fact that despite knowing all about Nebuchadnezzar's problem, how he was cast out to be within the wild and the beasts, And despite all of that, and then coming to humble himself before God and recognize God and his power and his glory and his wisdom, despite all of that, it doesn't bring Belshazzar to fear God himself. Verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Instead of being humbled by the testimony, he was lifted up with pride. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose all thy ways hast thou not glorified. So Daniel takes this moment, standing before the king who has every authority to say, be done with, be away, be killed, be imprisoned. And he takes that moment to share with him and bring him to the knowledge of the truth of what's before him. He rebukes him for his willingness to praise the gods that cannot see, gods that cannot hear, gods that cannot know or comprehend. Daniel was not present for all the debauchery that was going on and taking place. Therefore, it had to be God that revealed to him all these things that was going on. Daniel, look at verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this was writing was written. Daniel's very clear that lets him know that it was God that sent the hand. It was God that sent the hand to show him these things. Look at verse 25. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene means number. Tekel means weighed. And Upharsin means divided. So if you take that, this phrase, and put it into a sentence form, it's he numbered, he weighed, and he divided. He divided your kingdom. Look at verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Daniel lets him know that his reign was now over. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Daniel tells him that God has weighed his actions in the balances, the law, if you will, and found him to be guilty of not following after God. Verse 28. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The king finds out that God was done with Babylon and was going to allow it to come into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar was a man of his words by the fact that he bestowed the riches that he promised him upon Daniel in spite of the rebuke that Daniel gave to him. In spite of it. Even in his condition, Belshazzar did not shoot the messenger. He received the message from the one who delivered the message, that gave the message to the messenger. One last act Belshazzar does before he's removed as king. He was oblivious to what Daniel was saying as he did not plead for mercy. But he still had enough integrity to follow through with what he said he would do. Look at verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. As Daniel had interpreted from that writing on the wall, Belshazzar perished that night. Now the Medes and the Persians were going to rule this land. The Medes were located east of the Mesopotamia in the region that is now known as modern-day Iran. And they banded with the Persians to overtake Babylon. So God swiftly dealt with Belshazzar once again showing his might and his power through Daniel. And again, we see God showing himself in a way that's very, very crucial. And Daniel, again, coming out on the right side of it because he's kept his heart sensitive to God throughout his life, even in the midst of captivity. Now look back at verse 22. O thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. Now look at this last phrase. Though thou knewest all this. The problem here was that Belshazzar heard the warning, but he did not heed it. He knew about the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, yet he did not use it as a catalyst to change his own ways. Let's go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we take this, what we read today, this account of the life of Belshazzar, his inability to take heed to what he had heard cost him his life. The fact that he could have used the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar to recognize the power and the might of God, that it was God that set up and took down kings, and that he should humble himself before God. Instead of doing that, he knew about it, but he didn't do anything about it. And in the scriptures, we can find many examples of this problem in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. In here in John chapter 3, we know Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, Master, we know that our teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles as thou doest, except God be with him. And we know before Nicodemus even gets his question out, whatever his question was going to be, Jesus looked at him and said, ye must be born again. And that leads us down to this conversation. We're going to pick up in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus here rebukes Nicodemus for his inability to understand these spiritual truths, the difference between the physical life and the spiritual life. How could a highly regarded teacher in Israel not know what was shared by the prophets and the law itself? Go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Belshazzar and Nicodemus are by no means alone. For you and I this morning, their lives are a warning to us not to follow in the same path that they walked. To take heed or to listen and hear the word of God, but not to take heed to it. We read this earlier. Look here at James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. James, the brother of Jesus, warns the scattered believers to be mindful that they are not just hearing the words that are being spoken to them of Christ, but that they are putting what they hear into practice into their life. Jesus warned about this as well. Look up here, Luke chapter 11, verse 28. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So they're not just hearing it and not doing anything, but they're hearing it, they're applying it to their lives, and they're following through with it. So the key here is to apply what we hear and learn to our life. Why would God place an importance on doing more than just hearing? Mark this passage here in James, and we'll be back. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When you think about it practically, how could learning be a detriment? You would think that learning would be a positive thing for us, and that it would only produce good and positive things into our lives. You would think, hey, wouldn't learning more be a good thing? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So God says that knowledge puffeth up. So God says, listen, what we must understand is that knowledge has a way of blowing up or inflating or making proud. So let me illustrate this in a way that we can grasp the idea of the danger of knowledge alone. When you think about blowing, people that seemingly know everything often get referred to as blowing hot air. And the whole idea here is someone who talks a lot without substance, someone who exaggerates, or someone who makes promises they don't intend to keep. And so the knowledge is not helping them, but it's just making them puff themselves up, putting themselves in a position where everybody thinks that they're knowledgeable. So it's lifting them up. And then also the definition says that it inflates as well. People who know everything inflate their own ego. People that have knowledge without doing begin to believe that they know more than others, which increases their pride. This would include those that speak without knowledge, trying to puff themselves up as well with the great desire for the need to be heard. So they really don't know anything. And when they open their mouth and they speak, they tell us that they don't know anything. But yet that also inflates one's ego. And then gaining knowledge only creates pride in oneself when it's not used and not applied to one's life. You begin to think more than oneself. People that have many degrees will put themselves in a position or status above people that don't have degrees. I've got a bunch of degrees. I like to say I'm an educated idiot. Because in actuality, all I've done is I've purchased papers that open doors for me. Doesn't mean I even have the knowledge. I taught with a lot of teachers that shouldn't have been teaching. They had a teaching certificate. They had a diploma. They got a license, but they shouldn't have been teaching. So the knowledge doesn't do that. We see it in our everyday life when it comes in the church realm. You got Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so and Dr. over here. I mean, I look at these billings that come in, these ads to go to these conferences, and I think I'm going to a medical convention. Dr. So-and-so is here, Dr. So-and-so. And listen, I contend that if we look at things practically in the Word of God, there is no higher title that we could be called in this life than brother or sister, child of the King. When God says, that's pride, because we're all base, we're all the same. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Who is Paul? Just ministers who believe. Ministers whom you've ministered. Just people that ministered unto you. That's all they are. Just minister. Don't get it mixed up. Sometimes if you're not careful, gaining knowledge will make oneself seem better than everybody else. Holier than I'm better than you because I have this knowledge. But look at the last part of the verse again. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. This means you can have more knowledge or refrain from doing certain actions, but not be better than someone else who doesn't have the knowledge or doesn't do or even does that action. Go over to Romans chapter 12. God says that it's not knowledge that edifies, but it's charity that edifies. That's why when you go to someone and you're trying to help someone, if you need to rebuke someone or you need to encourage someone or correct someone, that's why you're to go. God says, I want you to go in love. Love is what God wants from us. Love should be behind the knowledge that we have. Love should be behind the instruction that we're giving to people. Love. Why? Why is it love that edifies and not knowledge? Because again, when we talked about it, puffeth up one's pride. A proud person will normally come across as a proud person. We'll see it. Knowledge only produces pride, which offsets the scale. When we understand the knowledge that God has, and we see that
that this all this knowledge by itself, it offsets that scale where it's not working right. But look what happens when you marry knowledge with love. It balances that scale out. Because that's the way God wants it. God did not come to beat you down. God came in love, for God so loved the world. We deserved his wrath. We deserved his scorn. We deserved those things. Yet he came in love. He came with truth, but he came in love. And he brought that truth in love. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. When he says that every man thinks soberly, he's talking about being of a sound mind. A sound mind will mix their knowledge with love. They will remember who and what they are in Christ before they approach someone else to bring truth or rebuke or chastening. They will do that. They will mix that with it. So what they have to say will come across in love and not out of a proud heart. Go over to James chapter 1 again. James chapter 1. Remember, James said, be careful that you don't become hearers of the word and not apply it to your life. Not take it and move it in a way that's going to be helpful to you. Look what he says here. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Look at the last part. Deceiving your own selves. Hearing only can bring you to a place to where you deceive yourself into believing that you're better than what you really are. You'll become blind to your own faults due to your lifted up pride. Hearing without applying the truth of the word of God to your life creates a life without obedience to God's word. You just want more knowledge. Look what the Bible says up here in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus looked at him and said, what's the purpose of you calling me Lord if you're not going to follow me? How can you call me Lord, the ruler of my life, the leader of my life, but you don't follow? He says, it doesn't work. It doesn't compute. So when we hear and do not apply the truth to our lives, we live a life of a hypocrite. Now listen. We're all hypocrites to an extent. None of us follow the word 100%. That's why when people look at me and say, well, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. I'm like, well, come to our church. I'm one too. You're looking at one. And so are you. No, I'm not a hypocrite. Sure you are. When you got your driver's license, you signed there that you would obey all the rules. At 56 miles an hour, you just broke that rule. You're a hypocrite. However, we want to make sure that we're doing all that we can in our life to lessen how much we're a hypocrite. God wants us to follow the commands that he's laid before us. And following the ways of God without understanding why will not help you. Again, like I said before, when we come to that place and we have knowledge, but we don't understand why that is. We don't know how to apply it to our lives. That's not helpful to us. We need the application of it. We need to know how the doing is. How does it come to place? So again, that drives home again the importance of learning the word of God for yourself. Not piggyback off of your spouse. Not piggybacking off of your parents. But getting in the word of God yourself and figuring out what God wants for you. Because when we look into God's word, it becomes a mirror to check ourselves. Look at verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. Now, I'm going to give you this illustration. Now, man, this is not for us. Just get that out there. Ladies, when you look in the mirror before you leave the house, that's what like the word of God is. You check yourself to make yourself that everything is in place, it's proper, it's all that kind of stuff, right? Men, we walk out and we wait. If we don't hear our wives go, oh, honey, then we pass, right? But the Word of God is like a mirror for us. When we go into the Word of God and it shows us who we are, it is not partial. We are partial. We are partial, and we will give ourselves, you know, I always think to myself in my life, I always encourage myself, you need to give the same grace to others that you give to yourself. Because I give a lot of latitude to myself. But the Word of God reminds us where we are in our journey of sanctification or being more like Christ. It reminds us how much God has changed us. And it shows us where we still need some work. But he says, if you're not careful, if you only hear the word, you don't do the word, you're going to be like a guy who goes, looks in the mirror and sees himself and walks away and forgets what God has done for him. And that's going to affect how you approach people. This is, again, why regular reading and study of the Word of God is so vital for us in our life. Our flesh and pride can deceive us into believing that we're pretty good people. You know, I'm not too bad. Actually, I think I'm actually pretty decent. When I look at myself and I compare myself to others, and that's where we go wrong. God never in his word said that we're to compare ourselves. Matter of fact, he says that comparing ourselves among ourselves is unwise. But when I compare myself with others, hey, I can always find somebody who's just a little bit lower than where I'm at. Speaking of that, but it doesn't take much for us to find someone else who's just a little bit lower than that area. And that's why God says don't do that. You are not to compare yourselves amongst each other. You are to compare yourselves to me. Because you know what? We have partiality, but God does not. He is not a respecter of persons. And I contend, and I was talking about this when I was at the Preachers Fellowship. I said, listen, I don't believe this is going to happen. But I said, I believe this would happen if he did it. If God lined up all the preachers amongst the importance of how he sees them, we'll get up to heaven one day and we'll be like, hey, what's brother so-and-so doing way back at the end of the line? What's that? What's brother so there? Hey, brother, and that brother's over there too. And who's all those guys in the front of the line? Because God's way of looking at it is different than our way of looking at it. God is not looking at the ability of the preacher and the teacher. He is looking at the faithfulness of that preacher. And I contend there's going to be a lot of men that pastored in places that nobody ever heard of and with a small group of people, but were faithful for 20 and 30 years. And in God's eyes, that's a lot more valuable than running 200, 300, 400, or 500 in some places. But listen, God says, listen, don't use yourselves as a gauge. Get in the Word of God and let me show you, and I will show you exactly where you are. Look at the first part again in verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. There's no lack of perception with the Bible. There's no feigning of eyesight in the Bible. There's no partiality in the Bible. It's perfect in showing you who you really are in Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So one of the worst things that we can do is use our heart as a gauge to see where we're really at. We cannot rely on our thoughts of how we're doing. And the reason, again, is because we compare ourselves to one another. We give ourselves grace in areas where we won't give grace to other people. But look at God's gauge of how we're doing. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. God said, it doesn't matter how much you know. Are you doing it? Are you following through? So when he says, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, that's the obeying of the truth of what you heard. That's learning from the Bible and letting God form you and fashion you as he would a clay in the potter's hands. Look at the next part. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. God says blessings will come from hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Go over to Joshua 1:8. I know we read it earlier in Sunday school. A lot of these are connecting to Sunday school. But it's applying to this passage. God looked at Belshazzar and says, listen, you knew these things, but you didn't do anything with it. Thou knewest it. You knew about this, but yet it didn't affect your life and heart.
It didn't change you.
And this goes back to what I've always said about, listen, you may be a first generation Christian. You may, or maybe you're a Christian, you're in a Christian family, but your Christian folks, they ain't much. And maybe they're not all that they should be. But bless God, you have the ability to make that next step and rise it above and take it to the next step in that next generation. To go a little bit farther. I don't want my kids to come here under me. I want them to excel and go on. But I'm going to give them a good run for their money. Hearing alone is not enough to sustain your soul. We have to realize that. You have to put the word of God into action. Change the things that you need to change. Allow your heart to be molded and fashioned after His will. As we close, how do we become better doers than just hearers? How do we do that? How do we get to that place? First of all, we know we're supposed to read God's word. Okay, I get that. We learned about that in Sunday school. However, I want to encourage you, as you read the word of God, that you start studying it. Again, when we read the word of God, we feel good. We feel good that we read it. We accomplished something. But taking that time to study the word of God, yeah, you're going to be blessed by the reading of God's word. Yeah, He's going to bless you. Yeah, it's going to be encouragement to you. Yeah, it's going to bring comfort to your heart. But studying it, to start to allow it to mold you and shape you and fashion you, seeing the text though, so you can understand the context of it, seeing it so that you can to know how to apply it to your life. The Spirit directing you and leading you. But to be able to apply it to our lives, I believe one of the most vital things that we need to do is to meditate on it. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditating on God's word helps to grow you as a believer. Meditating on God's word helps you to understand how to apply this to your life. Because what we must understand is you can have two people, they have the same verse that God is working on their life, and God leads them in two totally different directions on how to apply that to their life because of where they're at. So if you're more sensitive to God's will, He's going to give you a little bit heavier medicine. I'll give you this analogy. Some people who are early on in their Christian life, they need a Luden's cough drop. I've seen who all understand what the Luden's were. The Luden's were glorified candy is what they were. Bless God, I always had a... I think I need a Luden's. But if you really needed some cough drops, you got some Hall's cough drops. You got that mentholated Hall, the ones that actually burn your throat. You know, it's like, well, yeah, I don't cough anymore because my throat's gone. My esophagus has been burned up. So there are times in our lives where God can't bring what He wants, the fullness of what He wants to bring, because we're not there yet. We're not ready for it. So He'll give us this, He'll apply it to our lives this way, and we'll go off our way. But then you have somebody else who's a little more mature Christian, and God is able to bring and brings a little bit more heaviness to it, and they take that and they apply it and they go that way in their life. Same verse, but applied two different ways. God working and moving, God knows us and helps us. We'll hear our kids say, we didn't get treated this way. We got it worse. No, you got it the same way. It is different. I always laugh. It's like, well, they have it so much easier. You're just like, yeah, you don't remember how bad you were. Give me a minute, I'll tell you. Meditating on God's word helps you to grow as a believer. It's very, very vital because it allows the Holy Spirit in our lives to speak to us in the way that He needs to speak to us, to show us those things that He needs to show us. And the great thing about meditating on God's word is it can be done at any time. It could be a young boy sitting, reading, while meditating. It could be a woman doing a menial task of the day, doing dishes, but meditating on the word of God. One of my favorite places to meditate, driving down the road. It takes my mind and thoughts off how crazy the drivers are. Well, not really them, but me, but it's a great time. You know, I always call it shield time, meditating time. But meditating can be done anything. Whenever you don't have to have clear focus, it's a great time. But that's not all. Look at the last part. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Meditation helps you to apply and do what God is asking you to do. For then, when you've done that, when you've meditated, and you begin to obey what God has done in your life, look what he says. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's all here. God wants you not just to know, but meditating. He wants you meditating on his word because he knows it'll help you to follow through with what God wants for you and help you to follow what he's saying in his word. And then when you do that, you will have good success in your life. If you don't have good success in your life, if you're struggling, you got anxiety and stress and depression and all those things, it's not because of God. It falls back on you. Good success is for the having, they would say down south. It's for the having. So in our lives, let us not be hearers of the word and not doers. Let's not come to the place in our lives where God looks at us and says, thou knewest all this. Let us apply the word of God to our lives day by day and allow him to help us to be doers of the word. Listen, we're going to fall short. None of us are sinless. But let us do our best to never give up, never striving to see that sin that so doth easily beset us be overcome one day through the power of God by applying what God does in his word. We read the passage, we expound the passage, and then we figure out how do we apply this to our lives. And one of the great things about it is people come and they say, oh, this spoke to me and that spoke to me. And I'm always amazed how many times it has nothing to do with the application that God gave me. Because God is working and moving in different people's lives in different ways. So let us not come to the place again where we hear God say, thou knewest all this, but you didn't do anything with it. Let's pray. Father, help us.